If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. And it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold that is in the land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Thus far the reading of God's word. You can turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Chapter 1, we'll read verses 6 through 9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Great God and Father, your word is true and pure like silver refined, a furnace of earth, seven times. It presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ. It presents him to the eyes of faith, for we do not now see him. But because of the good work of grace that has dawned in our heart, we love him and we believe in him. And thus we have tasted the joy that will be ours in full on the day that he returns. Father, as we consider the high calling of living as your people in this world and the great blessing that attends it, and as we consider the difficulty that it opens up for us as those who are not at home in this world, we pray that your goodness would shine forth even still, and that considering the bounty that you have poured out upon us in Christ and continue to supply to us, that we would be encouraged to endure and to look all the more with hope and expectation to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. We've been tracking the tension of the phrase that Peter uses to identify his hearers. The phrase is elect exiles, choice strangers, beloved aliens. And the tension that this phrase opens up sits at the heart of Peter's letter, and he is seeking to bring his congregations, the churches whom he loves, into a greater understanding that it is because God's blessing has passed to them in its fullness that they are now suffering. It is because you are beloved by God that you are having such a hard time in this world that is sold under sin and misery. It is because something new has dawned in you that you are having such difficulty in this arena of the old that is passing away. Peter started with that glorious designation from the very outset, elect exiles, and unpacked it with the wonders of God on display and the foreknowledge of the Father, which had chosen us, not because we were worthy, but because it pleased him, who in time called us by the powerful working of the Spirit, such that you did what you were not inclined to do. Believe, follow after Christ. And the glories of the Son, who sustains your new life, who upholds it and has brought you near to God. And he went on to unpack the blessings of the new birth and the hope that we have and the inheritance that we've been given and the assurance that we're sitting under God's fatherly protection and care and will continue to do so until the end of all things. And now he turns to consider the difficulty. He gives fuller attention now to that other reality that's at work. Stranger, exile, one who is not at home in this world and whose not at home-ness is near the heart of all sorts of different difficulties. But even in this, he is quick to draw our attention to the goodness of God on display immediately as we are struggling, as we are engaged in the life of following after Christ, which is a life which Christ himself characterizes chiefly by death. Take up your cross and follow after me. Yes, it is a glorious journey in communion with Jesus Christ, but it is a way marked by the cross. It is a way marked by death, the death of self-denial and the death of sin and misery being the arena in this world and one to which we continue to be subject as we have not yet done away with sin and we have not yet done away with misery. And so Peter exhorts us and ushers us in to see plainly on display not only the difficulties that we have in this world as Christians being the direct result of being Christians, but also the difficulties being replete with God's kindness. The difficulties themselves are adorned with the fatherly mercy and compassion and care with which he has called us and sustained us and promises to see us safely through every bout of adversity that attends this Christian life. And so let's look at God's goodness on display in our trials. But before we do, actually, it's probably worth asking the question, what are trials? What accurately fits under this designation of trial? Peter talks about it in two different ways. In verse 6, he uses the phrase, "You have been grieved by various trials." And then he uses an image, "More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire." The word trial there and the word tested, they're the same word or the same root. And so what is Peter inviting us to consider as the trial or trials, the testing or the testings? It's worth pointing out that it's various. Did you hear that? You're met by various trials. It's not just one trial. There's not just one experience that fits under this category that Peter sets forth as testing, as the trial. And that's worth noting. It's not one monolithic reality which accurately summarizes every bout of difficulty which falls to the Christian. It is variegated. Perhaps it's as various as the contours of souls that are on display in the people of God. For trials are unique in one sense to the soul that's bearing them. What's easy for one to bear might be difficult for another to bear. What tempts one might not tempt another, which is another point worth drawing out. The word for trial and the word for temptation are the same word. Lead us not into temptation. And here, various trials. Now, it's possible that's bringing out two distinct aspects of the same reality. Or it's possible that the same reality is on display here, namely, anything that tries faith, anything that accosts faith, anything that confronts faith, anything that would challenge the belief that in Jesus Christ alone is all of your life, all of your hope, all of your satisfaction, all of your blessedness. And thus, there is a broad definition that we can bring to this concept of trial. What challenges you to walk away from Christ? What presses you to leave the Lord Jesus Christ? What would have you consider the truth of God's word as untrue? The truth of God's promises as untrue? Anything that challenges that is rightfully designated a trial. And that opens up a whole world of our experience, doesn't it? I mean, we still groan under the weight of sin and misery. The common lot of misfortune that falls to human beings in this world still falls upon us. I trust you know the ache of fatigue. I trust you know the ache of hunger. I trust you know the ache of sorrow. I trust you know the ache of disappointment. And I trust you know the unique Christian experience that comes with those aches, to see in them something that would dislodge you from the Lord Jesus Christ, something that would call into question the goodness of God, the truth of His Word, and that even still Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. Your trials are variegated in this life. But they're even more specific, aren't they? Peter has in mind, probably most directly, the trials of persecution that come upon the church simply for bearing the name Christian. Peter will say later, if anyone suffers as a sinner, it's no credit to you. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, in the belief of Christ, in the profession of Christ, in the pursuing of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, this is a great credit to you. This is a gracious thing in the eyes of God. You are blessed. Peter harbors no delusions of what it means to bear the name of Jesus Christ in a world that cringes at the name of Jesus Christ. He bears no delusions that the servants will somehow be afforded more honor than the master. They will not. The servants will be accounted as the same as the master. And what did they do to the master? They crucified him. They nailed him to a tree because they would not suffer the light and the life that he alone possessed. And so there is a unique form of trial that passes to the church as those who suffer on behalf of Christ. And there is a third version still, because Paul says that our ultimate wrestlings is not against flesh and blood, but is against what? This present darkness. There is an enemy that would see the work of grace in every one of our hearts undermined who'd see every goodness of God blotted out in the form of us pursuing sin and spiraling into despair and being confirmed in the same monstrosity in which he exists irrevocably. And so there is the reality of the temptation to sin and going face to face, as it were, with a mysterious register of darkness that would see you tempted into sin, that would see you abandoned the truth and the light of Jesus Christ, and who would certainly devour every single one of us were we left to our own power. But Paul says we're not left to our own power. And in large part, Peter unfolds some of the specifics of what Paul meant by that. You will have trouble in this world. That is what Christ said. And the trouble will be variegated. It will be multiplied along as many different circumstances and contours of soul as there are in the church. And the reason why it's worth broadening our version of what constitutes a trial is because I think we have the temptation, I think we have the unfortunate tendency in the face of difficulty, in the face of that which challenges our faith, in the face of that which calls us unto faith and obedience to Jesus Christ, to ask the question, well, does this count? Does this count as one of those situations to which Jesus Christ speaks a direct word of encouragement? Does this particular bout of difficulty, me being exhausted at the end of the day and being tempted to be short with my wife and family, does this count as a trial? Me being hungry and finding myself a little bit shorter with everyone around, does this count as a trial? The answer is yes, it does. And the reason that's worth pointing out is because that opens for us the promises that Christ speaks directly to those who are in the midst of trials. That it is insofar as Christ draws near to those who are struggling, who are suffering, who are fighting the good fight of faith, that his strength passes unto us from the most mundane of difficulties to those more glorified difficulties of actually being persecuted for the sake of Christ. At the heart of both is the desire of the world and the flesh and the devil to depart from Jesus Christ, to abandon the life of faith. And insofar as that is the trial, Christ's grace is at hand, for his promises come to us not just in seasons of much, but in seasons of want, in seasons of little, and in seasons of desperation. And his promises and consolations come in many different forms. And we can look at what Peter draws our attention to in the midst of the grand sufferings and the more mundane sufferings. Look what he draws our attention to first. Your trials are momentary. Your trials are brief. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while you're being grieved, though now for a little while you're experiencing various trials. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This light, momentary affliction. It's momentary. It's brief. It's temporary. Peter invites us to consider the difficulties arising out of the Christian life as brief difficulties. Well, what does he mean by this? In what sense are the difficulties temporary? Well, in one sense, they're temporary in that it's not the only reality that you know. Can anyone say that they have only ever suffered? Anyone sitting here, can you say you've only ever known pain? You've only ever known difficulty? You've only ever known the pure flame of adversity? You have not. Even across the course of the whole Christian life, difficulty comes in seasons. This is the wonderful word of Ecclesiastes 3, isn't it? It is not just a season of sorrow. It is not just a season of weeping. It is not just a season of scattering. It is not just a season of breaking down. It is not just a season of refraining from embrace. It is not just a season of little. It is not just a season of war that characterizes the life of any individual or the life of the church as a whole. There are seasons of joy. There are seasons of laughter. There are seasons of dancing. There are seasons of harvest. There are seasons of building up. There are seasons of embracing. And there are seasons of embrace. Trial does not constitute, from one vantage point, the entire Christian experience. There are bountiful oases, even in the Christian life, making our way through the world of woe. Do you mark them? Do you mark the seasons of much with as much intensity and gratitude and fullness of heart that you bring to the lamenting of the seasons of difficulty, the seasons of woe, the seasons of little? Peter says, your suffering is temporary, and God's goodness is on display in that. But it's not just in that they don't comprehensively characterize the Christian life. They're also temporary, even if they were to comprehensively characterize the Christian life. Paul says that he is confident that this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us what? An eternal weight of glory. You can see the antithesis there, right? Light, weight, temporary, eternal. Affliction, glory. The temporary nature of this world's woe truly comes into perspective when we consider the staggering reality of eternity. I consistently reference my brother's wedding in Florida as perhaps one of the choicest seasons that I have ever experienced. I hope you'll indulge me one last time. We got to go down to Florida, to the city of Destin, where it is white sandy beaches and glorious sky and the pleasure of ocean and warmth, even though it was November in Minnesota. So I left November in Minnesota and I went to that in Destin. You couldn't find a more stunning contrast. And it was marked by feasting, the good gift of marriage, wedding, dancing, good food, good drink. If you bring the lens that Proverbs put before us this morning, all played out along the lines of family, and you could layer it over. My family, God, so merciful, they're all walking in the Lord. And so it was this season of pure delight. Take that and extrapolate it unto eternity. Project it for age upon age without end. And it is something of the joy and the blessing that is standing before the children of God that can lead even the Apostle Paul, who got to glimpse uniquely, perhaps, the blessing that is coming to us. But it led even him to characterize his own life of woe, shipwrecked, beaten, persecuted, despised, left for dead, and ultimately martyred, by saying, it's light, it's momentary. Not inherently, but in the perspective that eternity opens up, in the perspective that the everlasting ages of blessedness face to face with our God in Jesus Christ opens up. Tell me if the assurance that your trials, the difficulties that attend this Christian life, the assurance that they are momentary, that they will not last forever, and that they will give way to something wonderful. Tell me if that does not bring you comfort. And see it on display in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it was said, for the joy set before him, he endured the shame of the cross. It is the way of the cross before the crown, but the assurance of God's goodness and the temporary nature of this way comes to us. But we can also draw attention to the necessity of trials. Isn't that what Peter says? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. Now, he's not entertaining the question that they might not be necessary. The uniqueness of this clause is an insistence that they are necessary. Peter's saying, your trials are necessary. And Paul says something very similar in Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul says suffering is a necessity for the Christian. Well, in what way? Well, Paul's not saying that it's necessary in that it's something you got to go do. Like, you got to go do suffering or you can't be included in this remarkable inheritance. That's not the necessity that Paul has in mind. There's nothing meritorious about suffering. There is nothing about our suffering that draws God's attention as something he must needs reward. That's not the necessity that Paul has in mind here. Well, so what does he mean? In what way are trials necessary? Well, shame on you for asking. Well, I asked. But I think that there's a point to be made there. The necessity ought to be received as children. The fact that God declares it necessary ought to be sufficient for us. I mean, consider where we are in the passage of Peter. Consider the portrait of the Father that was set before us as one who has caused us to be born again, according to the riches of his mercy. Consider the power and the wisdom and the tenderness that is on display from the Father just in these brief evocative verses. And then that same Father turns to you and says, this is necessary. It is an unfitting response to say, how dare you or why? I would put that before you. I would say that that is an unfitting response in the light of the magnitude of his wisdom and power and compassion, which he has just drawn our attention to. The appropriate response is, okay, isn't that the more fitting response in the wake of what we've just, look, you were dead. You had no hope. It was pure curse. That was not just your present, but unbroken future. And God, by his mercy and power, snatched you from that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, it's necessary that you go through difficulty for a little while. Okay. Okay. The assurance from the Father that it is necessary is great consolation to those who trust the Father. Consider your own childhood. How absurd we thought our parents as children when they told us, you need to brush your teeth. We thought it absurd as children. We did not see the need at the time. We had no concept of why such a tedious exercise was necessary. When I was a kid, it was 3 times a day. Now it's 2 times a day. Why such an absurd? I had a greater trial than all of you. Why an absurd trial of 3 brushings a day had to open up upon my young life, which just wanted to be left alone fluoride-wise. But at the time, what did not seem to me as necessary in time showed itself to be quite necessary. And I'm very grateful now for my parents who imposed upon me not just that necessity, but all sorts of necessity which have borne their good fruit later in life. The reason for any given trial, the reason for any given suffering may not be known to us now, but the assurance that it is needful, the assurance that the Father does not subject the children to any sort of gratuitous difficulty is a great consolation to us, for it enables us to look at adversity as coming from the same fatherly hand that has caused us to be born again, that has done so according to his great mercy, that has not spared the beloved Son, and has amply borne testimony to his infinite wisdom and goodness, which one day will be plainly manifest as we see at the revelation of Christ why the suffering was needful, and this to the praise of God's glory and our good. God's assurance to us that these trials are necessary for our good provides us with a boon as we ourselves bear the difficulties of the trials that attend the Christian life. And closely related to that, even though he does not specify why something is necessary, Peter assures us of the purpose, that these trials serve a purpose. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. He's saying that the process of trials, even though we may not know in what terms they are exactly, absolutely necessary, it is not hard to see the purposes of God unfolding as manifold difficulties fall to his church. And this is the image of refining. Isn't that the image that he sets on display? Well, what happens to gold when it's thrust into a fire? I'm not skilled in the art of metallurgy, but I can assume that when you put gold into a fire, that which is not gold fades away. It's purified. It has a refining effect such that the gold emerges stronger, purer, more valuable. This is the image that Peter sets before us when we consider the trials and the adversity and the difficulties that come upon us as Christians. As gold is in the fire, so faith is in adversity. And so what does that open up for us? What is the purpose of the trials that he specifies? The refinement of faith. What does adversity cause you to do? What does difficulty cause you to do? What do hard circumstances cause you to do? They propel your eyes to seek comfort not in the things that are seen. They compel your heart away from circumstances unto a surer refuge, a surer repose, a place that is not subject to the brutality that is characterizing the circumstances. In short, they propel your eyes to Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he says in verse 8. The refinement of faith, note the link here between faith in verse 7 and faith in verse 8, where he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. It causes you to take stock of your experience, not based upon what you can see, but rather based upon the unseen. Well, what is the unseen? It's Jesus Christ, whom we do not now see, but who is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, who is working all things for his glory and the good of the church, who has afforded us all manner of promise that says, just as I've called you to myself, I will not lose a single sheep for whom I have laid down my life. And moreover, it is working in us a greater appetite for glory. For the aches of this world propel us to seek our good in the world to come. In the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ at the face-to-face encounter with our God. That's what difficulty does for us now. It serves a purpose. And knowing the purpose, it places us in the midst of adversity, well aware of what God would have it do. And that is, it would have it work in our hearts a fiercer clinging to Christ, a fiercer clinging to his promises, and thus a great hope and expectation for him to work for our good, even in the midst of the fire. But that also opens up another observation for us, doesn't it? The image of the furnace, it also means that it's not easy. I don't know if anyone has ever been in a furnace before. I don't even like going near the stove after it's been on. The image is inherently uncomfortable. The image is inherently difficult, and that's what Peter says. He talks about being grieved in verse 6. You have been grieved by various trials, this reality of grief or sorrow or distress. I think distress probably gets at the image closest. I think that's an accurate portrayal of what it might be to be thrust into a furnace. Distress. It's an image that Peter is probably borrowing from Psalm 66. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. That is a litany of uncomfortable experiences. That is a roster of distressing events. Fire, captivity, a burden on the back, being ridden over by a horse, passing through fire and through flood. The point is that even though God's goodness is on display in all of these difficulties, none of that detracts from the assurance that if you are aching under them, you're in good company. If you are hurting or smarting in the midst of trials, that's not out of keeping with the nature of the trial. I have long distrusted everyone who comes to me and says that they enjoy running. As somebody who has been running for some time, you do not enjoy running. You might enjoy elements that open up from running. You might enjoy moments in the midst of running. You will certainly enjoy the act of stopping from running. But nobody enjoys running. And anyone who tells you they do has never run. Such has been my experience, not just as someone who enjoys running, but as a Christian. It's not insignificant that Paul frequently avails himself of the image of running for the metaphor that structures the Christian life. There is no discarding of the discomfort. And to downplay the discomfort, or worse, to think that somehow it is more pious to downplay the discomfort, is an abuse of the very plain images that are set on display in Scripture to help us come to terms with the reality of trial. God's goodness always adorns trials, but it is still a furnace. It's still a flood, and we exist in the midst of it as those who look to God and not circumstances for our sustaining through it, which is near the heart of the final observation, which is to say that your trials result in glory. That's how he closes here. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The word glory there calls us back to verse 7, where it talks about the outcome of our faith, how these instances of enduring in faith in Jesus Christ will all abound to praise and glory and honor. It's like the poem that we considered in Judges 5. You remember Judges 5, which is the great song of Deborah? Israel came off this remarkable victory over the forces of Jabin and Sisera, who had not just outnumbered them, but by far had the more impressive army with the chariots. And the battle that Israel won ultimately abounded to Yahweh's glory, but there were bits of praise and acclaim and honor that were distributed in the midst of the song. Do you remember that the troops of Israel, that the army of Israel had performed valiantly that day in certain portions? And Deborah draws attention to it, saying, you did well You acted well in the midst of battle. You comported yourself well when the chips were down. You handled yourself admirably when all seemed lost. And this to the praise of Yahweh. And this to the praise of the one who called you to stand in the strength of his might in the midst of this trial. Paul ends on a similar note where he says this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. Affliction unto glory. He says the same thing in Romans 8 that we considered, provided that we suffer with Christ in order that we may be glorified with Christ. It is not only suffering. It is not suffering from here into eternity. It is momentary suffering with the assurance that what we are enduring by faith, looking not to our circumstances but unto Christ, that what we are enduring is necessary and that it is serving a good purpose as it trains us to look away from the course of this world, to look away from the circumstances which so frequently try us, to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, to find in him every supply of strength and mercy and grace that is necessary for persisting in the way of the cross, following after our Lord, who likewise endured the cross for the joy set before him, who likewise was laid lower than any of us will be laid by virtue of the heights from which he descended. He too was resurrected and seated at the right hand. In what consists Christ's glorification? Exaltation. Being seated at the right hand of the Father and coming again to judge the living and the dead. And what resulted in Christ's glory, we get to share in. The question is, who is the faith ultimately going to bless and benefit and praise? And the stunning answer is Jesus Christ and us in him. That we share in his glory. That his victory is going to be our victory. That as he gives us a crown, we take it and place it at his feet such that there is an unbroken communion in glory, just as there is now the unbroken communion in suffering. The suffering into which he entered into by virtue of his humiliation, such that his life now sustains us through the iterations of humiliation that are needful, purposeful, and resplendent even still with the goodness of God and the joy that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, sustaining us through whatever this sad world brings our way by the design of the Father. You can be sure of this, church. You can bear the difficulty upon you with the confidence that this is true. Join me in prayer. Father, your goodness is so evident, chiefly in setting forth Christ, but even in these reminders of your kindness on display in the midst of our trials, how it is not only trial that we suffer, how even the assurance of your word is that these things are necessary and working good, and how it is okay to acknowledge that matters attending the Christian life are often difficult, as we are subject to the woes of this world, just as this world is. And yet, through all of this, you are working your glory. And astonishingly, you have ushered us in to share in it. The same praise and honor and glory which will abound to the Lord Jesus Christ for his magnificent and precious work as our prophet and priest and king will also spread unto us such that it is a swell of glory in which we are caught up in delight and inexpressible joy. We thank you for these great promises and this precious work. Sustain us by it. In Christ's name, amen.